reminded by Eric Anderson back in the narthex earlier that the last time that I preached, I was had to be retrieved by someone. I think it was Randy who was looking frantically for me, because I was back in the social hall walking and praying and thinking. And when I came out, everybody applauded. And I said that I thought that the applause would be only if I didn't show up, because I have, unfortunately, a tendency to loquaciousness, which means talking too long. So Brian reminded me before the service that that screen that is on the fronting of the balcony, he said that after a certain period of time, he will post, "Let my people go." So, anyway. I miss the pulpit, it's so stable. I used to lean forward in it sometimes. If I'm doing this, I'll end up in the tulips. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to know you, to know your Son, our Savior, to have the Holy Spirit within us. Oh Lord, it is all of grace. The very fact that we can call you our Heavenly Father is such a precious thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "No one comes to the Father but through him." No, Lord, I know that everyone will appear before you, but only those saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, only those will come to you as their Heavenly Father. Thank you for that privilege. And, oh Lord, I do pray today that you would give to these dear people discernment, so that if I wander in any way in minor details from the truth, that they would see that. Cause them to be Bereans, to search the scripture to see whether these things are so. And Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are here, whose commitment to you may have grown cold, who may have backslidden, may have wandered, that they would be renewed in their hearts with a zeal for you, a desire for holiness before you, and closeness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I pray for any who are here today who do not know the Savior. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a mystery it is, what a wonderfully mysterious thing it is that anyone can come to Christ, because we know that no one on their own initiative would actually come to you. You've made us all responsible human beings, and we have a responsibility to come to you, but yet no one can come to you unless you draw that person to the Savior. It is a mystery, but I pray that you would touch the hearts of anyone here who does not know the Savior, that he or she would this day come to Christ. Oh, the newness of life, how wonderful, how absolutely awesome it is. Pray that some would experience that even today. And Heavenly Father, pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote, he wrote it in a Roman prison, in the Mamertine prison. Some of you, some of us have been there. Not a particularly nice environment. It's a really quite dreadful place. Especially poignant, this epistle is. It's probably the most poignant of all of the epistles of Paul, written shortly before his execution, and it's highly personal. Oh, so wonderfully personal. I was standing in line in a pharmacy last night, and I quickly skimmed through the epistle, counting the number of names that appear. 23 people are named by Paul. in this epistle. It's a very personal epistle, and it's addressed, of course, to Timothy. Timothy, whom he loved like a son. Timothy appears to have been a rather shy, timid young man, probably somewhat lacking in self-confidence. We also know that he had chronic trouble, stomach trouble and other infirmities. So Paul is writing to him to encourage him, to confirm him in his ministry. And the theme of the entire gospel, if one were to, not gospel, the theme of the entire letter, if one has to choose one theme that seems to be there throughout, is guard the gospel. Guard that which has been entrusted to you, as he says in verse 14 of chapter 1. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul had already reminded Timothy that God has not given them a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but a power and love and discipline. And the word discipline there in Greek also means sound judgment. Therefore, as a result of this, as he says in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice how Paul, next in verse 9, centers his attention on God himself, the source of the power that is needed by Timothy and Paul and by anyone else who will stand up for the gospel and be willing to suffer for it. The power comes from God. And this power it is an outflowing of his character. And hence, what is done by us in that power really are his acts and not ours. Verses 9 through 12 here. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Hence, because of this, Paul was able to go on to say, to command him, to encourage him, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have learned from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Many, however, have turned away from the gospel. We see this in verse 15 where he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes. But others have stood firm, and we see the household Onesiphorus mentioned in verse 16, and he goes on to pray that the Lord would grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, on the day when he will stand before God. It is on this note that chapter 1 ends. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul returns directly to his main concern. Look at verses 1 through 3. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. The illustration of the soldier is then supplemented by the illustration of the athlete, and then is supplemented by that of the tiller of the soil, of the farmer. He then focuses Timothy's mind on Jesus Christ. Back in verse 10 of chapter 1, he had referred to him who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now in 2:8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. This is the reality of the prophesied and risen Christ that is the substance of Paul's gospel. It is for this gospel that he suffers. Look in verse 9. For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. So Paul is imprisoned, and he's facing execution. What a sign of failure in the eyes of those who do not know that God's purposes transcend the exigencies that people who name his name find themselves in, because God is sovereign, and according to his great plan, this is where Paul is to be now. The reality of the gospel does not depend on Paul's current status. To carnal minds, it does. The natural reaction may be to be ashamed of the gospel when his chief spokesman is imprisoned as a criminal. But the Christian knows that God's ways and God's purposes are not like man's, and because of that, Paul endures all things. Now, in verses 11 through 13, and I'm going to read these verses, and everything within me wants to stop and dwell on them and preach from them, and then I won't get to the text that I want to speak on today. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Timothy, he says now, remind them, remind those who are under his charge. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And he's to be diligent and accurate in dealing with the word of truth, avoiding worldly and empty chatter that leads to further ungodliness, which will spread like gangrene, he says. Among people who engage in such worldly and empty chatter are Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom Paul described in verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, these two apparently were spreading the heresy, and it is a heresy, that the resurrection was only a spiritual thing. This is an early form of that heresy known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, by the way, appeals so much to non-Christians. And the reason that it does, and when you find someone like the Da Vinci Code, which some of you may remember, drawn from Gnostic Gospels, so-called Gospels written by members of the Gnostic sect, these were people who denied that there could be anything good in the material realm. Everything must be spiritual. The resurrection itself was a spiritual thing because the very idea of the incarnate Son of God being truly incarnate, he was a spiritual being. Okay, I won't dwell on this. I've read a lot about Gnosticism and written about it some, and I don't want to get off of that. But this is a heresy that is so popular. It has been so popular throughout the ages for those who want to have a veneer of Christianity, want to be able to call themselves Christians and deny the substance of Christianity. You find that most really liberal Christians, which is an oxymoron, hold that the resurrection is a spiritual thing. I remember once, I won't get into this at any length, but it was in a big lecture class up at Western, and my TA told me, please don't ever include that question again on an exam. It was a course on myth, its meaning and function. And I used the word myth in four different quotations that I came up with, and to define it. But in any event, just the first one of these, the myth of the resurrection. Jesus did not rise from the dead. The myth of the resurrection is the central truth of Christianity. Does that make sense to you? Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but the myth of the resurrection, which is just a spiritual thing, is the substance of Christianity. We are of all people to be most pitied, as Paul tells us in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. If that is true, that is just a spiritual idea. These people were spreading that, and Paul was horrified. Paul encountered many difficulties, problems, trials, but it seems from his letters that there was nothing that troubled and grieved him like false brethren. Persecution seemed light by comparison with false teachers. Those who caused dissension, spread heresy, practiced ungodliness, these weighed heavily on his spirit. False teachers have always been around. Heresies. I wish I could remember exactly how this went. In my extreme senectitude, my feeble mind cannot retain the exact words sometimes when I read something a few days ago. But the essence of it is a quotation from Chesterton, that it is beyond the wit of the human mind to invent a new heresy, because every heresy is but an iteration in one way or another, and sometimes simply a reiteration of old heresies, over and over again throughout the centuries, because every heresy that is worthy of being denounced as a heresy was something that the early church had to deal with. And that's why it's such a good experience to go through the creedal statements of the church and see how they dealt with the heresy du jour in any event. And then there are some groups who emphasize something that may be basically scriptural, but they stretch it into something that is a distinctive of their particular group. Unless you do it and see it exactly their way, you can't be a Christian. Ones who become very exclusivistic, who God in his mercy will probably confine to a small room in heaven so they won't be shocked. And then, of course, there are Christian leaders who fall into gross immorality. And oh, how Satan just chuckles with delight. And how those who hate the gospel love it when a great man of God, and usually it's a man, falls into temptation, falls into sin, and it makes the headlines. Such people do often repent and become stronger Christians afterwards if their hearts are right. And that there are those who are found to have lived for years in gross immorality. And then, of course, there are also those whose lavish lifestyles, their private jets, all of the gold-encrusted things that they have, cause people to wonder whether this is just a scam. And the reputation of televangelists cause people to rejoice because they think that this shows that it's just a sham. When such things make headlines and cause skeptics and the odd godly to smirk and scoff, the faith of many can be shaken. It is with a view to Christians' faith being threatened by such things, especially by false teaching, that Paul goes on to provide Timothy, to provide us with consolation, comfort, assurance, and stability by what he says in our text for today, which is verse 19 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, in spite of all of these things, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And that word in Greek, adikia, can be translated as unrighteousness, iniquity. As a matter of fact, it's the exact antonym for righteousness. So we see two matters in this verse. One is the assertion that God's firm foundation stands, and that this foundation, looking at things symbolically here, figuratively, this firm foundation has a stamp on it, a stamp that authenticates it. And you find that in antiquity, Buildings built by those in a position of authority would stamp upon it an inscription, a seal, that would show that it has been built by whoever it is who built it, and the authority that he had to do it, and so forth. This is language that people could be, at this time, very, very familiar with. His seal has two inscriptions, an assertion that God knows those who are his, and then a command. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness, or let everyone, or everyone who names the name of the Lord must abstain from wickedness. Now, this firm foundation of the Lord stands in contrast to the insecurity of false teaching and the instability caused by false teachers. The security and the stability of God's truth is brought into focus, and the emphasis falls on the immovable nature of God's firm foundation. So what then is this foundation? First and foremost, it is the very nature of Almighty God. But more specifically, it consists of three things. It consists of God's truth. And incidentally, the New Living Translation, with which I have a love-hate relationship, translates this, paraphrases it, but God's truth stands firm like a foundation stone. Of course, the text doesn't say that. It is that this is interpretation rather than translation. And all translations involve some interpretation. It's inevitable. Some do more. But there's truth here in saying that this is God's truth that is the foundation. There's great comfort in that. God's truth stands firm. Nothing can change God's truth. Man's unbelief cannot make the promises of God ineffective. All the attacks that the powers of darkness have made upon the truth of Christ cannot shake it. It stands firm and weathers all the storms that have buffeted it. False doctrines. Those of us who have been around for a few decades see these things every once in a while and can remember them, sometimes more vividly than we want. Take someone like Rob Bell, denying the existence of hell, sinking into a kind of universalism. The book that he wrote, I can't remember the title of it. Oh my, it was a popular book. Because it promised peace where there is no peace. Assurance that everything is going to be all right beyond this life. For everybody. Open theism, secularism in all of its form. Rhetoric and human logic can do wonders in appearance, but they can do nothing in reality. Someone attacks the incarnation. Someone, quote, proves logically that Jesus is not truly God. The secular media and pseudo-Christians rejoice. Let the clever skeptic prove whatever he wants. Jesus is God for all that. The idea of the atonement is disparaged. Let it be disparaged. I'm not saying rejoice at it being disparaged, but people will disparage it. There will be these very sophisticated theologians who will say the very idea of atonement, the very idea of Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. This very idea is a primitive idea of religion such as you see in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and pagan religions, the idea of placating an angry God. This is primitive. We're sophisticated now, you see. We know better than that, don't we? They may say that, but has it in any way, and they may argue it so beautifully and so logically, but does that change the truth of the atonement? No. The resurrection is shown to be a fraud or a myth. Nevertheless, and by the way, have you noticed how frequently over the years someone comes up with a new theory to account for the belief in the resurrection? And it's always fraudulent. The truth of the resurrection stands. I repeat, rhetoric and human logic can do wonders in appearance, but they can do nothing in reality. Our responsibility of defenders of God's truth can sometimes weigh too heavily on us. Most of us are not well equipped for apologetics. Most of us will have great difficulty sometimes responding to clever skeptics. I want to quote Charles Spurgeon. This is a sermon preached in January of 1882. What a lamentable sight is the educated man of this world, who has learned in all the lore of the ancients and versed in all the science of the moderns, who has pried into the secret chambers of knowledge and has observed the skill of the eternal in the starry heavens and in microscopic life, and yet with all his attainments has no knowledge of his maker and will not accept the evidence of his presence. How sad that we should have to say to such, yes, you know all the facts, and yet cannot see beneath their surface. You allow prejudice to blind your eyes to the plain teaching of creation and providence. And in this volume of Spurgeon, I underlined this next sentence. You walk through the studio and admire the pictures and deny the artist's existence. Whereas if you were candid, you would believe in him from his works and then go on to spell out his character from them. Alas, you have not a heart to perceive, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear unto this day. And this is a sermon of Spurgeon's where he doesn't end there by any means. He goes on to talk about the absolute necessity of God opening the eyes of those who will come to him to the reality that he not only exists, but that he draws people to them himself who are willing to come to him, and he makes them willing. For, I think, 28 years of the 35 years that I was a professor, I was a Christian. I came to Christ 7 years or so into my time as a professor and became known as a Christian professor, and I had students come to me. And over the years, students would come to me who would be very discouraged. I remember one student of mine wanted a friend of his to come to me, and I said, by all means, have him come. This poor student was on the verge of suicide. He felt that he let God down because he could not argue coherently against a professor who would put him down when he would try to defend the faith. I knew this professor. He wasn't the brightest bulb on the tree by any means. And we had a long conversation. Bottom line is basically that I persuaded the guy that he really ought not to pursue philosophy, and also that he should take some time off from university. Look, folks, some people are very good at disputation, at dialectic, at informal logic, at debate. Some people have that talent. And if I were teaching debate, I would make students argue against the position that they hold dear on both sides of the question. If I were a pro, anti, an abortion thing, I would have the pro-abortion people argue pro-life and the other way around. Why? Because it sharpens the skills of debate. But where will debate get anyone when you come to the substance of God's truth unless the Holy Spirit is working? It's important to be able to do this in some environments. But look, I could have argued with that one professor whose mocking of this Christian student had driven this student to despair. And I think I could beat the guy in an argument. I've debated in think tanks. I know how to debate. But it wouldn't take very much for them to find someone who's brighter than I, more clever than I, who could beat me in an argument. And so it could go, back and forth, until if they were still alive, C.S. Lewis and Bertrand Russell could be debating each other. I don't know who would win, But would we be any closer to the truth? No. The truth stands. God's foundation stands sure. Most of us are not equipped to argue, but all of us should be equipped to do what 1 Peter 3:15 says. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Why with gentleness and reverence? Because you have sight. You can see. They're blind. Have pity on them. You hear that sweet lute sweetly played. They're deaf. Have mercy on them. So was I. So were some of you. Until our ears were opened and our eyes were open and we were given hearing and we were given sight. And by the way, in this regard, in the long term, some Christian thinkers can do more harm than good. And here is where some Christian thinkers, I think, need to be very, very careful. I don't know whether this book is ever read anymore, but it had a profound impression on me before I was saved. Thomas Kuhn, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. It's a history of scientific paradigm shifts. You know, through such things as the Ptolemaic, the Copernican, Newtonian, the Einsteinian models. And one thing that, after I was saved, I went back to that book again, and I thought, throughout the centuries, Christian thinkers have tried to interpret the scripture in a way that conforms to the current scientific model. By the time that they manage to do so, the current scientific model is being replaced. And Christianity, scripture, stands just as outmoded as the scientific model that has been replaced by a new one. Now, God's truth. That is one of the things that we can say this foundation is. Another thing is God's purpose. God's purpose, though people prove to be fickle, though people prove to be false and wicked, and the church is often troubled and tossed about, nevertheless, God's purpose is carried out, sometimes very quietly, sometimes very dramatically. But God's kingdom advances, souls are saved, lives are changed, and thus, to the eyes of the discerning, the covenant of grace is fulfilled and the glory of God is revealed. His purposes never fail. Thirdly, we can say that it consists of God's divine work in this world, as seen in his people, those whom God has truly saved, in whom there has been a genuine work of grace. These people stand sure when all others are overthrown, with all of their faults, but with all of our faults, with all of my faults, and flaws and failures and inconsistencies, by God's grace, I grow in sanctity and persevere in them. The foundation of God's truth stands sure. As these are God's people, this is, in the singular, the church with a capital C. And I don't mean Emmanuel Bible Church, and I don't mean the Episcopalian Church down in the corner. Not every local church, nor the aggregate of congregations, nor the aggregate of denominations, nor any specific denomination, but the invisible church. The aggregate of God's redeemed people, age by age throughout history, until the Lord returns. This is the opinion, by the way, of the predominance of commentators based on a variety of passages, most especially 1 Timothy 3:15, where God speaks of the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, I don't know whether you read many commentators. I love commentaries, particularly ones on the Greek text. But sometimes I think it's like taking a poll. Okay, how many people say this? How many people say this? And then the majority wins. Well, that isn't the way I read scripture. I know that oftentimes people can say there's only one true meaning, and that's true, but there can be various nuances. God's foundation stands firm. His foundation must consist of his truth. Based upon his character, it's nothing. It's got to be ultimately his purposes being fulfilled. It also, of course, has to be the truth of the church that he has founded. That is a church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Take the foundation for whatever you wish. It all must go back to the one who created, who laid the foundation, and that is God. And for whom had he produced it? For whom had he laid it? For his people, for us, to comfort, encourage, and strengthen us. Now we should note that the firm foundation that he has provided for us has two seals stamped on it, attesting its authenticity, the security and reliability. The foundation is established by the seal that is attached to it, and it bears two statements. First, the Lord knows those who are his. You know, this means more than simply that he knows which people are his own. This, of course, is true. And it is important as a preliminary consideration. He knows who belongs to him and who does not. We don't know, not always, and not with complete certainty, but our knowledge of God's infallible discernment should provide strong encouragement when we are perplexed by the confusion in the ranks of what passes as Christianity. Only God knows the true from the false. Only he knows who is genuine and who is counterfeit. But there's a deeper sense here. Not only does God know who they are, but he chose them before the foundation of the world. He knows them because they belong to him. They belong to him not only by creation, they belong to him by redemption. He has a double stamp of ownership upon his people. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. He knows them with the familiarity of a fellowship that is based upon a relationship that he has established. He knows them, and they know him. I am the good shepherd, our Lord said, and I know my own, and my own know me. Further, he so knows them. He knows them to such a degree that he will never lose them. Last night, I saw a hymn of Augustus Toplady. Don't be alarmed. I'm not going to sing it because I don't even know what the notes are to it. I've never seen it as a hymn before. I don't know what the title is, but part of the hymn reads, "Loved of my God, for him again, with love intense I burn. Chosen of thee, ere time began, I choose thee in return." Do you see anything here that really encapsulates the two things on the inscription on God's foundation? Chosen of thee, ere time began, I choose thee in return. We are his because he chose us before time began. Loved of my God, for him again, with love intense I burn. Do we have that love intensely for him? We love him because he first loved us. I'm looking at that mocking clock and trying to hurry. I hope if I start speaking too quickly, please throw up your hands in despair and I will slow down. Actually, you can't do that now because I'm actually quiet for a minute here. Now, while the first seal expresses our comfort, the second declares our duty. The first is an assertion, the second is a command. And here, let me quote Spurgeon again. Those of you who have suffered through my sermons in the past know that in spite of me, you're always going to get something good because I do quote Spurgeon. Okay. Some who bear his name are not his, and he knows them not. He will say of them at the last, "I never knew you." Be not deceived. God is not mocked. There is an eye that has no failure in its vision, but sees to the very soul of things and reads the hypocrite despite his pretended sanctity. This discernment on the part of God should make us walk very truthfully before him that none of us profess to be the Lord's, unless we are such, nor ever pretend to an experience which we have not truly felt, for the Lord cannot be in any measure deceived. He searches the heart. Let everyone, this says, who names the name of the Lord abstain, literally depart, from unrighteousness, from wickedness, from iniquity. Now, I'm not going to tickle your ears with Greek here, but let me just say this. No, I'm not going to. Everyone who names the name of the Lord, all those who claim to be Christians, name the name of the Lord. We do so in profession to be a Christian. If we say, I am a Christian, we're naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In being called Christians, in baptism, we acknowledge ourselves to be his. In our prayers, if we pray, we acknowledge ourselves to be his. In our prayers, we name the name of the Lord. We have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly know him. There is no other name by which we can be saved but by the name of Christ. Thus, the command is, let everyone who claims to be a Christian depart from wickedness. So this second part of the seal is manward. The first was Godward. Further, it must be observed that this comes after the last. It's the second. It's not the first. And the sequence here is wonderfully important. Departing from wickedness cannot save anyone. But departing from wickedness is an evidence of a person's spiritual state. It is an evidence to others, and very importantly, to ourselves. An evidence to ourselves. It is an evidence to ourselves when we engage in some truly wholesome self-inspection. Introspection is not a good thing. But some people may avoid self-inspection for fear that there be an introspective. Let that never be the case. We need wholesome, hearty, searching self-inspection at time. What is our attitude towards sin? Granted, it can have a strong attraction. If it didn't have a strong attraction, how could it be a temptation? I'm never tempted to eat anything repulsive. I'm never tempted to do anything that isn't appealing. Of course, sin appeals to our fallen nature, doesn't it? And we still have it as it's so easy to be judgmental sometimes because someone who falls into sin, who falls into a sin that is not appealing to me, I can be very judgmental, but I would expect the person to be very sympathetic to me if I dally in sin, which, God help me, I hope I do not, that is attractive to me and is not attractive to that person. Sin is exceedingly varied, isn't it? It's like the weeds that grow. There are so many different varieties. But no one goes and catalogs them and says, oh, yes, I like this kind of weed. And weeds spring. Have you ever had to cultivate weeds? So you go out and fertilize your weeds. You put them in a pot in the winter, keep them warm. No, they grow spontaneously. So does sin. You know, God is more powerful than Satan by far. You can't even, you know, obviously one can't compare the two. God is omnipotent. Satan is a monkey on a short leash. God controls him as he will. But let me assure you of this. In God's paradoxical purposes, the grace within us is like a delicate plant. Planted by the sovereign God who can do all things, but it is a very delicate plant. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be watered. It needs to be fertilized. It needs to be treated tenderly. But what a paradox. We would think that what is placed within us by the sovereign God would withstand everything. And it'd be the weeds of sin and Satan that would have to be cultivated. But no, in God's purposes, the weeds thrive naturally. we have to cultivate the grace within. It is a privilege to preach. It's a responsibility to preach. And I need to preach to myself. And I hate it sometimes because I know that you people, some of you have a lot of discernment because you're a lot deeper than I am. And I know how easily I can talk the talk and not walk the walk. To preach against sin and for holiness, when I know that all God has to do is open up my heart and take me down into every little nook and cranny of it to bring me to the foot of the cross, because I am far from the level of sanctification that he would have me be. I don't mean living in flagrant sin, but I hope you know what I mean. The closer we are to God, the more we see our own unworthiness. And is this to make us feel worthless? No. It's to make us feel of inestimable worth, because God is not going to allow his people to live in uncleanliness. He wants to show them gradually, to show you gradually, to show me gradually, where we need to work, where we need to allow him to work. Those whom free grace chooses, free grace cleanses. We're not chosen because we're holy, we're chosen to be holy. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Well, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Those of you who have experienced at times the humbling that God will do when he allows us a glimpse within that we've not had before, have you ever thanked God that when you first came to Christ, he was merciful enough not to show you everything that was there? And I think one of the reasons God gave us spouses is to remind us of that. God saves us in our sin and from our sin, but not with our sin. If we name the name of Christ and have no desire for holiness, no yearning to depart from wickedness, we should not assume that God knows us as his own. If we really know the Lord, we are aware that sin in our lives blocks fellowship with our Savior. And isn't that one of the things that first begins to diminish? Isn't that one of the things where we realize that there's not that openness there? There's not that barrier there. There's a barrier there. There's not the fellowship, the richness of fellowship with our Lord. When that happens, that's when I need to say, hold it, Daryl. Hold it. There's something between you and the Lord. The Puritans used to say, let a long list develop. Never have more than one thing on your list and deal with it now. Our fellowship with our Savior can be restored only by departing from unrighteousness, so that we may experience his nearness. For so many reasons, we should depart, abstain from wickedness. It's so easy to say, well, it's a weak point. Have you ever said that? I've said that at least to myself at times. My old nature, take it to the Lord, mortify it. Do not say, well, others do it. What have you to do with others? To their own master they stand or fall. It does not say, let him put wickedness, iniquity, unrighteousness to the side. Isn't it easy to do that sometimes, folks? It is so easy to tinker with and sort of fondle things that we shouldn't have, that we should depart from. We put them over on the side, sort of hold them in reserve. We don't want to quite get rid of them yet, do we? Can't that be the case sometimes? Well, I know that it is. I know it from my own experience. And here, by the way, I can't resist. I will mention the Greek here. Not the word, it won't do any good. But what we have here in let him depart from, it's an aorist imperative. And all that that means is this. It's a third person aorist imperative. You don't have that third person imperative in most languages, but it's aorist tense. It's a simple snapshot of an action. It isn't, it is something that is supposed to be, let's say this, depart from it. Depart from it now. Turn your back on it. Walk away. Continue walking away from it and let the course of your life, let the route that you've chosen be departing from wickedness. It isn't, if it were a present imperative, the idea would be, you know, leave it for a while, come back. The aorist imperative there is a snapshot picture of a change of course. Granted, we do wander back, don't we? But what we are to do is to turn our back to it and depart from it. Let it be in our rear view mirror and then turn that rear view mirror so we don't even see it anymore. We must turn our back on it, travel further and further from it. Here again, Spurgeon, and I'm almost done. Be of good cheer. Let us seek after the highest degree of holiness, he says. Let us not be satisfied with being nominal Christians. Let us plunge into the stream of grace, immersing ourselves wholly into the life of God. On each and every true Christian, there is a twofold seal. There's the private seal of divine knowledge, and there is the public seal of divine likeness. God knows and approves each true believer, and each true believer proves and demonstrates his knowledge of God or her knowledge of God and his or her delight in God by departing, by abstaining from wickedness. A little more of Spurgeon, and I am done. In us, these two things must meet: God's free and sovereign grace toward us, and our hearty and practical obedience to his will. Or else we are not his sealed ones and are not built on his sealed foundation. But one other short quotation, and this is one that I don't have to read, because even in my state of advanced age and a significantly depleted mind, I can remember this because I read it as a very new Christian. Because one of the books that I read in my first year or so of in Christ was the Letters of Samuel Rutherford. What a godly man, that Puritan. One thing that he said, which I believe is true, and I've quoted it before. I remember quoting it before a communion service one time in a missionary who had returned, was here on furlough, spoke to me afterwards and said, actually she came by my home and said, how, what an impact that made on her. I believe that it is true. Rutherford said, God sees us not so much as we are, but he sees us as we really want to be. There's a gap there, isn't there, between what we are and what we really want to be. It is the gap between our fallen state, being sinners still, not fully sanctified, and what will be that for which I hope we all yearn, and that is to be in a state where there is no more sin, where there is no more temptation, where every evidence of the fall is taken away, when we at last will be with him. Those who believe in sinless perfection in this life either have a very indulgent wife or a very foolish one. No, we are not. There is only one part of the church that is sinless. That is the head. That is Christ. He is the head of the body. And only he is sinless, and he will make us like himself, for we will see him as he is. For that day our hearts should yearn. And with that, I will surrender the stage, and you will be going into communion, and Jake will introduce communion, I guess, after a song. So thank you for your patience. Let me pray, I can't resist. Sorry. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you know our frame, that we are only dust, and you love us still. What an awesome thing it is. And oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would not let a day go by that I do not really stand back in amazement and say, why me? Why did you save me? You had no obligation to. Oh, Lord, restore the awe. Restore the awe daily. Thank you for your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.